invite you this time to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning we're looking at verses 13 through the first half of verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 12. And the title of the message this morning is Selfless Love. Selfless Love. I'm going to go ahead and read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, down through the middle of verse 16, but we're focusing on verses 13 through 16 this morning. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11 says this, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even if I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as less than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself." Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage in 2 Corinthians, and it is a challenge to us because we see exemplified before us in this passage a real, true, selfless love for the church. And we know that in our nature, in our hearts, we're born sinners, that we are naturally selfish, and it's difficult and challenging for us to be selfless in our love. Teach us about yourself. And teach us about your church that we might lift your name high in all we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I come to this passage, I was thinking this week about when I first met my wife. I don't know if you, when you first met your wife or your husband, or maybe you are in a special friendship right now, or maybe you're hoping for one or have had one. But in any case, I remember that when Anita and I started dating, we talked a lot. Our first official date, because, you know, the little get-togethers, they don't count. But our first real date was well over 10 hours. We were in Johannesburg, and we decided to go three or four hours north of Johannesburg, to a place where there was a stream and a hike and a waterfall and the cherry blossoms were blooming, and it just happened to be a place where you had to cross the stream on slippery rocks, so she needed to hold my hand every once in a while, and it was a full day. It was a lot of fun, and we talked and we talked and we talked. And in those early days, just getting to know each other, those weeks and those months, we talked a lot. There was one time where I had phoned her. She was living at her parents' house, and we were young. We were in our 20s, and in South Africa, even a local phone call was charged by the minute, so people didn't usually talk on the phone too long. But I had called pretty late at night, late enough that, I mean, she was still up, and we talked all night long on the phone till daybreak, and the sun was coming up, and we were like, hey, maybe we should, get off the phone now. And from time to time, we would, you know, like young couples do, we did this thing where, like, well, I don't want to be the first to hang up. You hang up. And she's like, no, I don't want to be. You hang up. No, you hang up. You know, no, I want to be the last one. No, I want to be the last one. And then so it's quiet, and I go, click. And like to pretend like I hung up, but it really wasn't me hanging up, you know, and she's like, ah, that wasn't real, you know, and even to this day, sometimes we talk, and I'll be in the car, and okay, bye, and I'll go, click, click. And it's our little, like, you know, you hang up. No, you hang up. And some of you are throwing up right now. But I think that's just a glimpse, a picture of what we desire for in relationships. We desire strong feelings of affection and a communication of a love that is genuine and strong and deep. And so, you know, sometimes I think little jokes like that are so important, and having a history in the relationship and having a motive for the relationship to work is extremely important, because there will be difficult times and there will be times of conflict. And if you don't have equity in the relationship, it's difficult to get through those times. It's more difficult to get through those times. And sometimes relationships become stale and sometimes they sour. And occasionally people will say, well, how do I reignite feelings in a relationship that has become stale, or when I don't have those feelings? Because we all know that love is a verb and love is not a feeling. And so love expresses actions. There are 15 different verbs or descriptions of what love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so the more you practice those attributes of love, the more those feelings should be reignited. But the answer, really, if you wanted to just summarize it in two words, how do you reignite feelings of joyous affection? It's selfless love. Love is not a feeling. Love is a responsibility that, when rightly practiced, reignites feelings of joyous affection and strong passion. So when we think about selfless love, it's love that expects nothing in return. It's a love that is motivated by serving the other person, not by you receiving love back from them. That is selfless love. And where there is a genuine commitment to sacrificial service, those feelings of joyous affection can grow. But we're not guaranteed that they will grow. But they can grow. And that is the water that soaks the soil of a stale relationship that can help bring it back to life. We see this both in marriage and in the church. I think of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Familiar verses, but listen to them. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that..." Now, this word "so that" is it's a word that stands out in the original. It's a word that is an indication of a purpose clause. Jesus Christ sacrificially loved the church. For what purpose? We normally would say to save the church. But here, he doesn't say to save the church, even though that is one of his purposes for sacrificially loving the church, putting himself to death for the church. Here we have Christ saying that his love was sacrificial, so that, verse 26, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So one of the purposes that Christ had for the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, is not only to save the church, but to purify the church, or to set the church apart and the means by which he uses is his word. So the word has that responsibility, and Paul writes this to husbands to remind them that the word needs to be primary in their own lives and in their homes if they are going to fulfill part of their purpose, which is to help their wife grow in holiness. But there's another "so that" clause. The same word opens verse 27 of Ephesians 5. It says in Ephesians 5:27, "that he might present to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now, even though the word "joy" is not specifically used in this passage, the whole description is one of a wedding ceremony. And this is the beautiful thing about the relationship between Christ and the church, is that Christ not only takes rebellious, sinful, unbelieving souls and redeems them and saves them, but he also uses his word to set them apart so that one day, before the entire universe, they will be presented in all their glory and all their splendor. And the whole idea there is great joy and great celebration. And so just in that example where Paul's talking about marriage, and yet he's really talking about the church, we have this picture of joyous affection and celebration motivated by sacrificial love, because it all flows out of verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, our passage this morning, verses 13 through 16a, it's not talking about marriage either. In fact, we know from 1 Corinthians 7 that actually Paul was not married at this stage in his life. But we can learn a lot about sacrificial love as we see this display of Paul's persevering care in the church in Corinth. It would be difficult for us to listen to this message and not think about personal relationships. And yet, my hope is that we will listen to this message and it will deepen our affection for one another in the church, and it will help us to practice selfless love in ministry into the church. But don't think for a minute that that can't be separated from close relationships, because guess what? People that you're most likely to have close relationships with will be in the church with you. So I don't want to completely separate it, but just keep in mind that this passage is really an example to us of Christ-like love for the church, but it's exemplified not by Christ, but by Christ through Paul, which is encouraging because it's an example of how we can respond when we are in difficult situations with other people, primarily in the church. All relationships are personal, so we can't remove this from personal relationships. But as we look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 13 through the first part of 16, we find five characteristics of Paul's love for the Corinthians that exemplify Christ-like love for the church. Five characteristics Paul had, which are examples to us about how we should love the church. And the first characteristic is that Paul's love was demonstrated. We see a demonstrated love in verse 13. Verse 13 again says, "For in what respect were you treated as less than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, as we jump into this passage, sometimes you look at that and you say, well, how is it that they were not treated as less? Why would that be an issue? And the key to understanding verse 13 is that small little word at the very beginning, three letters, "for." Because it points back to verse 12, which we looked at, and we looked at it last week. Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about signs and wonders and miracles because there are often a lot of questions that come up out of there. But if you revisit verse 12 and notice that verse 12 actually says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So when Paul says in verse 13, "for," or "therefore," in what respect were you treated as less than the rest of the churches? The context is both regarding supernatural signs and wonders, which they had plenty of to confirm to them that Paul truly was an apostle, that is a sent one, sent by Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He was genuine. He was the real deal. They should have defended him, and yet false apostles came in later and tried to discredit him. And right now, this is kind of the closing of Paul's argument where he's defending his apostleship, which was important for them because they were being taught a different gospel. It's also important for us for the same reason, but also because it helps us to gain a better assurance that Paul's word is the actual word of God, because he was an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, a transformed life, former persecutor of the church, now proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and validating it or verifying it, as we saw last week with Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, confirming the message with signs and wonders. Now that the canon is complete, we can confirm it with the word. But for them, it was really important. So, but not only the signs and wonders, notice in verse 12, the little phrase, "with all perseverance." With all perseverance. Not only was Paul ministering to them and confirming the message, But he went through many trials. In fact, we've seen as we've gone through this letter that there are four different passages where he lists out his trials and his hardships. This was one of the attacks the false teachers had on him. They were saying things like, well, Paul, obviously, he suffers so much. How can you follow somebody who suffers so much? We are so prosperous, and so obviously God is for us. It can't be for him. Otherwise, why would he let him suffer so much? And Paul's response was typically, you think I suffer so much, you don't know the half of it. I suffer much more than you think, and that validates my ministry more than takes apart. These guys don't suffer for it. They're gaining. They're there for filthy lucre, and you somehow have been duped into believing that because I struggle, that I'm not really preaching for Christ. Well, guess what? Christ suffered and I suffer. And so he just magnifies his suffering. He talks about shipwrecks and imprisonments and persecution and sickness and repeatedly talks about all these things. And in this verse, it's very significant in verse 12 that he says, with all perseverance, he had to persevere through those times. Enduring hardships along with the signs, verified his calling to be an apostle, a sent one to the Gentiles. And that clearly demonstrated his love. If he truly was sent by Jesus Christ, he obeyed and went and came to them. And not only did he come to them, he came to them and suffered for bringing that message again and again and again. He's demonstrating they should have known that he had demonstrated selfless love time and time again, over and over. They had seen it. His love was demonstrated. And this is not something, when you talk about selfless love, you can't be a very selfish person your whole life and then all of a sudden do one thing that's selfless and say, it didn't work. It's a lifestyle. It's something where a transformed life is practicing this over and over and over again. It characterizes you, and that characterized Paul, which is why we say his love was demonstrated. The only area that Paul could say, if there's any area between the other churches and you where I've treated you differently, it has to do with the fact that I did not allow you to contribute financially toward my support. I was not a burden to you, he says. It's obvious from this verse, and we've seen in other places in 2 Corinthians, that the false teachers had somehow been poisoning the minds of the Corinthian believers, spreading lies about Paul, saying, Paul doesn't really love you. And if Paul loved you, he would let you pay him. He takes support from other churches, so he obviously loves them, but he doesn't love you because he gives you a message for free, so what can that be worth? And we cover this when we were back in chapter 11, verse 7. You might just flip back there. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. Paul wrote, he said, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I proclaimed the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you." Now, this is so foreign, so different to our modern day thinking, because today, if we're concerned when it comes to teaching much more about the content than how much we pay for it. And if we get it for free and it's good content, we're like, yes, this is better. But in Greek culture, status was often measured by who was the person teaching you. Who was the philosopher that you sat under? And if you could attend in person and sit under a famous philosopher, you were prized more than others. And so the philosophers typically charged money based on their status, and so that their people could go around to their friends and say, "Oh, yeah, I was listening to Socrates the other day. And you know Socrates? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, that must cost you much. Oh, yeah, it's a ton of money, but it's worth it because I'm so wise." And so this is the kind of status in the culture, was this idea that that you followed certain philosophers, and it was measured by that. So you can imagine the disappointment in Greek culture when somebody says, man, you should be hearing what I'm hearing from the guy who's discipling me. This truth is so amazing. Oh, really? How much do you pay for it? You know, what's it worth to you? Oh, yeah, I don't pay anything. Really? Is he super wealthy? That he's so wealthy he doesn't have to get money for it? No, actually, he's not. Well, what does he do? Well, he makes tents for a living, and that's how he supports himself. And other times there are other people that give him gifts, but we don't. Wait a minute. A tent maker, that's the position of a slave. Like, that's one of the lowest jobs in society. So you're being discipled and getting wisdom from a slave? What does that make you, lower than a slave? And so this is the kind of twisting. And, of course, it was very convenient to come up with this argument because the false teachers were getting money from them. And so they were there for financial gain. And so to justify themselves getting money from the people and discredit Paul at the same time, they had to twist the story and say, well, Paul must not love you if he lets you go around and feel like that, telling other people. And by the way, he's wrong on the gospel. In order to be a true Christian, you need to be a Jew first, and there are certain works that you need to do. And they were teaching a false gospel, a works salvation gospel. And this is why Paul was forced to speak foolishly of himself. That is, he was forced to speak about himself to defend his apostleship, which he hated to do, but he was willing to do it so that the gospel could be offended. The gospel could be defended, rather. And Paul writes that he humbled himself by not being a burden to them so that they can be exalted. And he replies in verse 13. He kind of picks up this argument again, and he says, for in what respect were you treated as less than the rest of the churches? In other words, how did you receive less when it came to knowing that I'm an apostle, knowing that I loved you? How did you receive less? Except that I didn't become a burden to you. And then he sarcastically says, forgive me this wrong. And people sometimes say, is it right for Paul to use sarcasm? Well, I never use sarcasm. Sarcasm can be done sinfully, and it can be done in a way to belittle people. But here, I think Paul uses it in a way to shock them to realize that how foolish it is that they've been duped. Forgive me that I didn't charge you. And then they're thinking, oh, wait a minute. I do have this backwards. It's a style of writing that he uses to be direct and sharp, but it doesn't necessarily need to be sinful. He is expressing sacrificial care for them, even by confronting them. They knew he loved them. He was just trying to wake them up. So his love had been demonstrated. That's important, because if you are going to be someone who practices sacrificial love, you need to have a history of it. Paul had that with them. It's got to start somewhere. But really, to call upon it, it needs to have really some good ground covered. But there's a second characteristic of Paul's love. Not only was it demonstrated, but his love was a present love. In other words, he desired to be present with them. We see that at the beginning of verse 14. He says, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Now, it's undeniable as you read this letter that Paul had been through a lot with the Corinthians. They had been through a lot, and there was an attack on him. They were offended by him. Much of this letter is really about reconciliation. They had had a huge conflict. And Paul, this was going to be his third visit, it says, to them. His first visit was a sweet one. He stayed for 18 to 20 months, and he discipled them. Many of them came to faith in Christ. It was a great visit. The church was established. It had leaders. He left that church, and soon after that, he received word. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote. They wrote to him. They had all kinds of problems. If you read 1 Corinthians, they had all kinds of problems. And so 1 Corinthians, he wrote back to them to give them answers about a lot of the immorality that was happening in the church that had crept in, worldly ways that had crept in to the church. And so That was his first visit. His second visit, it's interesting, at the end of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he says, when I come to you next, it's going to be winter, and I'm going to spend the whole winter there. It's going to be great. We're going to spend all this time together. You're going to love it, right? And they were excited about that. Some other time later, I think he changed his mind, because when you get to 2 Corinthians, it looks like he says, actually, I'm going to come visit you twice. And, you know, if you picture Italy, which looks like a boot, Greece, which is right next to it, and then Turkey, which is right next to it. Greece has two seas on either side. The sea in between Greece and Turkey is the Aegean Sea, and Paul was in Ephesus, and so he was going to take the boat across, and he would go straight to Corinth. And then he would travel up through Macedonia, northern Greece. He would collect an offering with other people who were going to go testify of it and give it to the saints who needed it in Jerusalem. He was going to come back down and spend another visit with the Corinthians, so it was going to be a double blessing. It was going to be like great for both visits. I get to come to you twice. I'm so looking forward to it. We don't know. We kind of know what happened, but he didn't. He didn't visit them twice, and it wasn't a long visit. He didn't spend the whole winter there. We know that, and we saw this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, because one of the first issues he has to deal with this in this letter is the false teachers have been saying and poisoning the church again, saying, hey, Paul can't be trusted. He said he's coming for the winter. He didn't. He said he's coming twice. He didn't. He didn't even stay long. He was here for a short time. And so Paul writes to them, and he says, I'm ready to come to you. The reason why he didn't stay long, he explains in chapter 1, was because it was so painful that I had to leave. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where you felt unwelcome, somewhere where you showed up, you're there, and you're looked at like, why are you here? That one occasion, I remember this, it's kind of funny thinking back, but it was not funny at the time. But a friend of mine were going camping, and we had booked a campsite that we're going to camp in. And I was telling this older gentleman at church, and he said, hey, we're going to be at the campsite the same time as you. We overlap by a day. You should come over and have dinner with us that first night. And so my buddy and I were like, great. And these guys, they had everything you could ever want ever camping. I mean, it was going to be a good meal, and so we didn't even bring food or anything like that. So we showed up, we get to the campsite, and we walked over and found them. And his wife looks at us and says, what are you guys doing here? Now, in hindsight, that would have been a clue that she was not expecting us. But we were guys and single guys. We didn't catch on to that, because I think we just assumed that husbands tell their wives everything. And either this guy had not told his wife because he forgot that he told us, or he remembered that he told us, but his wife was kind of strong, and maybe he just wasn't strong enough to tell her that it was his fault. So he let us be there for dinner, and she's thinking the whole time, these guys just walk over and invite themselves for dinner? And we're thinking, why are we being treated so rudely? Like we're interlopers or something. I mean, this is, you know, what's going on here? And it was like one of the most awkward meals I've ever been to. And I've had a lot of awkward meals. But I remember we left early. And we were like, that was weird. And it's only now that I look back at it, I say, okay, I think I know what happened. And she's already in heaven, so I can't make it right. But when I think about, she's okay now. She's sanctified. But anyways, when we think about, you think about an awkward situation like that, multiply that times 10,000, Paul goes to the church he established, and they don't want him there. They consider him to be a false teacher. He's been discredited in their mind. That's what he went through. It was extremely painful, that second visit. So he cut it short. He left. And he explains in this letter, that's why I cut it short. And they obviously were saying, well, Paul is just a vacillator. He just says yes, but it doesn't mean yes. He says no, but he doesn't mean no. You can't trust him. And at the outset of this letter, he corrects that. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 18. He says, therefore, was I vacillating when I intended to do this? Or what purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has become yes in him. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And so his plan A of spending the winter there didn't work out. His plan B of visiting them twice didn't work out. But he explains in the opening couple of chapters why it didn't work out. Because it was too painful for him to stay. He actually says that in 2 Corinthians 2:1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. Because the second visit he made was so sorrowful. So the first visit was very sweet. The second visit was very sorrowful. But what I'd like to point out to you in verse 14, the very beginning, look at it. Here for the third time, this third time, I am ready to come to you. And that is significant that he was coming again to them, because I think when we are burned by people, or when we feel like we've been wronged or treated poorly, our natural inclination is oftentimes not to spend more time with them. And if you're believers, part of the solution is not to spend less time, but more time with them. And sometimes we get people who have a conflict, even in the church, and the person who offends says, will you please forgive me? And the person who is the offended one responds sometimes by saying things like, yeah, I forgive you. And under their breath are saying, I just don't want ever to do anything with you again. And that's not selfless love, and that's not Christ-like. And the reason it's not Christ-like is because true forgiveness desires reconciliation. And while forgiveness can be a one-time promise that you will not bring up the sin to make the person smell those bones and dig them up and make them smell them, while forgiveness can be and should be a one-time event that all of us can do, no matter what the circumstances are, reconciliation might be a process. But one of the failures we have in the church is that we say we forgive you, but we never establish clearly the means by which we can get to reconciliation. And reconciliation is the goal. That's where we want this sweetness, this fellowship, where we are actually, the word forgive means to separate. It's the same word actually used in the scripture as divorce. Because we separate sin from someone, but when two married people are divorced, they're separated. And when we have the word reconcile means to exchange. And the exchange that happens with reconciliation is you exchange a bad relationship with a good relationship. And in Romans 5, we learn of the ultimate exchange, where we exchange our bad relationship with God because of Christ reconciling, exchanging a good relationship with God. And so, as Christians who know what it's like to be forgiven and reconciled to God, for whom our sin deserves eternal punishment, we above all people should be working together to bring about reconciliation in the church. Selfless love that leads to reconciliation. And so we see that Paul's love was demonstrated. It's also present because he wanted to be with them. And that's a reminder to us, an encouragement to us. But a third characteristic of Paul's love is it was unselfish. It was unselfish love. He was seeking their best. Take a look at the rest of verse 14. He says, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? I do not seek what is yours, but you. I seek you. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed in these four verses when we read them, but this is called one of the most personal sections of Paul's writing ever. The personal pronouns here jump off the page. He uses the word I 8 times. He uses the word you or your 8 times, 16 times in 4 verses. I, you, your, I. And just notice that as we continue to look there, this is personal for him. He cares about them. And he uses an analogy here of parents and children. Sometimes people get a little confused by this. He says in verse 14, for children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. This goes back to when he said, for I do not seek what is yours but you. He's making it clear that he didn't want to be a burden to them. He wasn't after their money. He wanted them. It's not you, your money, your things that I want. It's you. And when he uses the children-parent analogy, he's saying, it just makes sense, doesn't it, that young children don't save up and take care of their parents financially? Parents care for their children. He's talking about young children, children who are in the home. That's the illustration he's giving. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul talked about the fact that he was a father to them. They considered him to be their spiritual father. So he's using that. And essentially, he's saying, we don't have a customer-patron relationship. This isn't about me charging you for a service. We're family. You're like children to me. And we know from elsewhere that one of the reasons why Paul didn't accept money from them is because false teachers did take money, and he didn't want to be associated in new churches as a false teacher. So he did everything he could to separate himself. And ironically, even when he didn't take money, they twisted it and say, well, that's unloving. No matter what he did, if he took money, they'd say, you see, he's a charlatan. If he didn't, oh, he's a crafty one. Which we'll see next week, Lord willing, how crafty he was. The word save up is an interesting word here. Tharizo in the original. We get the word thesaurus from it. You ever wonder what a different word for thesaurus is? You ever try to look that up? I don't know where you'd look, but the thorizo means treasury. So a thesaurus is a treasury of words. But Paul is saying, who is responsible in the family to have a treasury of provision to take care of the children? Is it the children or the parents? That's the illustration he's using. He's not trying to take away from any other responsibility that parents might have, that children might have to take care of their parents in later years. Mark chapter 7 makes it clear that honoring your parents means to take care of them even in their later years. And parents, and Deuteronomy teaches the same thing, that honor your parents and you care for them. It's quoted in 1 Timothy as well, this idea of taking care of your family. If you don't, it's worse than an unbeliever. It has the idea of also taking care of widows and parents. All that is together. The Bible does teach us responsibility. But it's interesting as you think about how people apply that. And we ran into this in Africa when we were missionaries there. The different cultures. You know, African culture is that your parents are expected to take care of you as you grow up, and you're expected to take care of them when you get older. And Western culture has shifted a bit, and that is that parents are expected to take care of their children's needs, but also put away for their needs when they're older. Now, it doesn't always work like that, and sometimes there's understandable things, and there's big losses and so forth. But if in Western culture, in America, okay, if my dad comes and says to, he hits 65 or whatever, and comes to the three kids in our family and says, okay, your mom and I have expended all of our money. We never saved. And so we're ready to go to whoever's house you want. We'll, you know, you just take turns or, you know, 1 or 2 years at a time, whatever, build us a little place, put us in your living room, whatever. We're ready to come to your house so you can take care of us. We would do it. My brother and sister and I would do it. No question about it. But we might whisper to one another, man, Dad's been kind of selfish. He's had this really good job all these years. What was he doing? Why was he not putting away? Because in our culture, that's kind of what's expected. However, in African culture, if an African family, if the parents grow old and they get 65 or whatever, and they say, they come to their kids and they gather them together and say, you know, your mom and I have a little nest egg that we've been putting away money every year, every month, you know, and it's enough to take care of all of our needs the rest of our lives. And we have a little house that we've built out in the village, and we're going to go out there. So you don't need to do anything, but we want you to come and bring the grandkids and visit us and come for meals, and we want this. The kids are going to look at each other in African culture, and they're going to say, Mom and Dad have been kind of selfish. All these years, they've had all this money, and they've never told us about it. We've had all these needs, and they've never really even offered to help us because they're saving up for themselves. How selfish can you be? It's interesting that the exact opposite actions in two different cultures are both guilty of the same sin, and that sin could be selfishness. But Paul is making it clear here that his actions are unselfish because selfless love, by definition, cannot be selfish. So, his love is demonstrated, it's present, it's unselfish. Let's take a look at a fourth characteristic of his love. It's giving. He exhausts himself. Verse 15, so I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. Here he uses financial terms. He uses the word spend and fully spent. The verb spend is an interesting word. It means to spend freely, which is how some people budget. They spend freely. And that's not really budgeting. But actually, what's interesting is in Luke chapter 15, verse 14, this word is used to describe what the prodigal son did with his money. He spent it freely. Well, Paul says, I'm willing to spend all that I have freely for your sakes. Not only that, he uses the passive tense of the passive voice of the same word. This is the only time in this form we find this word in the New Testament, to be spent. The word means to be exhausted. It means to give one's self completely for, or to give anything and everything. This is Paul. Paul, for the spiritual benefit of others in the church, was willing to give up everything. Do you see how he was an example of selfless love? That he would be exhausted for other people of anything he had? This is challenging. We know this is true about Paul. Elsewhere, in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So personally grieved was Paul that the Jewish people, those who he was related to, by and large, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So grieved was he that he said, he wrote in Romans 9, if I could reject my salvation, if I could be eternally separated from Christ so that my fellow Jews would believe, I would. Now, he knew that he couldn't. But he uses that hyperbolic language to make an exaggerated point. I'd do anything. If my people would see the folly that they have. And isn't that the example of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ did that with no hyperbole. You think of 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. Is there any other sacrifice that could compare to that? That an infinite God comes down and lives as a man on earth, and allows himself to experience God's infinite measure of wrath that men deserve for all eternity, so that those who repent and turn and trust in Christ might have their sins taken out of their account, and according to Romans 4, where Christ pays for them and Christ's righteousness taken out of his account and placed into yours, so that when God sees you, he sees Christ's righteousness. If you have not yet repented of your sins, this day fall to your knees and give your life to Christ. He is your only hope, and you have no greater need. It is your most desperate need is to turn to Christ. And Christ did that with joy. For the joy set before him, it says in Hebrews. Paul also was willing to be expended, exhausted for the gospel with joy. He uses a superlative in verse 15. So I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. This is amazing that Paul had this attitude of, I'll do it with joy. There's a certain joy in doing what you know pleases the Lord, even though you may not see anything in return for it here. There's a joy in serving someone else, knowing that they might be impacted by your service. But there's a greater joy when you do it for the Lord, no matter what the response is. But if you're trying to encourage affection, selfless love. I heard this story. I'm not sure where I heard it. I've told it before, but there's a guy who hated shopping. He hated clothes shopping. He hated grocery shopping. I'm not talking about anybody in this room, but he just didn't enjoy shopping. His wife occasionally would call him and say, listen, I really need this. The kids are going crazy. I can't get to the store. Can you please buy something on the way back and stop by the store and get it for me? He's like, he usually moaned about it, you know. And then but on this one occasion, he went and he goes to the aisle and he finds the item. Finally, he had to ask a lady to help him, which is what you do in stores. Anyway, so he gets the item and he has this thought. Wait a minute. I know she needs some other things as well. What if I actually did more? She'll be so blown away. She knows how much I hate this. So he goes, gets a shopping cart. It's got wheels on it. He gets the cart, and he starts going up on every aisle and picking out things. And he comes home with all these groceries. She is blown away. What response do you think happened in her heart? That affection. Not only that, he started to have joy doing something he hated because he knew how much joy she would have knowing that he did something that he didn't enjoy, which now brought him joy. Selfless love is an amazing secret that we do not practice enough. That's a simplistic illustration. If you've had 30 years of being a lazy husband, don't think that one trip to the grocery store is going to, you know, solve it. That's where you need to have that equity built up. But you get it, don't you? Love that is demonstrated, present, unselfish, and giving is what is needed in the home and in the church today. Fifth characteristic, verses 15 and 16, devoted. His love is devoted. He loves more. Take a look at verse 15, second part of verse 15 through verse 16, first part of verse 16. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. You can almost hear it, right, when you read that? I love you more. No, I love you more. No, I love you 1,000 times more. No, I love you 1,000,000 times more. Infinity, right? I mean, is this not normal? This is what, right? This guy, but Paul, with the Corinthians, says, I love you more. And the Corinthians go, yeah, that's probably true. Read it. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? In fact, we know that they didn't have as much affection for him as he did for them. Because listen to this section of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 13. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, speaking about he and his associates who preached. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. He says, we've just laid bare. We love you so much. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 12, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. They held back their affections from him. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 6, now in a like exchange, he says, let's bring it back. Now, how about I love you and you love me? How about I show you affection, you show me affection? In like exchange, I speak to as to children, open wide to us also. Love us. He's calling in this letter for a genuine, true affection. But Paul says, and he says it in verse 16, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you love me as much as I love you, because I'm going to continue to love you regardless whether you love me. And he says that in this little phrase at the beginning of verse 16, be that as it may. That's what that verse means. Be that as it may. You love me less? So what? Be that as it may. I'm going to continue on loving you. You know, a relationship that is truly devoted is not a 50-50 relationship. When you have a 50-50 relationship, one person goes 49%, there's a gap in the relationship. Somebody who's truly devoted to a relationship is 100%, no matter what. So that if the other person pulls back a little bit, the relationship is still intact. One relationship where they're both devoted is 100%, 100%. That's got to be your attitude. That is selfless love. Paul goes on to say, now for the third time in four verses, I don't know if you caught this, he says, I did not burden you. You see it in verse 13? I myself did not become a burden to you. Verse 14, I will not be a burden to you. Verse 16, I did not burden you myself. I think there's a theme there. Obviously, he's responding to some attack on himself from the false teachers who had influenced them to think that the fact that he didn't burden them was a sign of his lack of love. And he's just reiterating it again and again and again. His love for them is an encouragement to us because we see it demonstrated, present, unselfish, giving, and devoted. That is selfless love. We've got a few minutes. I've covered a lot. What are your questions? Yes. Yeah, so the question is, you got two Christians, and one wants to reconcile, and the other doesn't want anything to do it, okay? Yeah, I'm a firm believer, like I said, that if you got two people with the same spirit and you put them in a room together, that they're going to come out in agreement. But what happens if one person doesn't want to be in that room? And I think, first of all, there's a principle that needs to be applied here, and the principle is Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. So the question you need to ask yourself is, what would be better for this person? Would it be better for them if I forced them to meet with me and we could try to reconcile? Or would it be better for them if I just said, okay, I'm going to try and forgive unilaterally and unconditionally. I'm going to cover over this with love, and I'm going to actually try and let them be at peace with me. I'm going to treat them with love and respect. I'm going to speak kindly about them, but I'm not going to force them to love me, okay? But if this is a serious offense where they are likely to do it to others, if it's something where you said, if I was doing this, I would really want somebody to tell me, and if it's something that where other people might be in harm, you know, this is a Matthew 18 situation. You go with one or two others in love. You don't prep the other and say, hey, we're going to go get this guy. You choose somebody that's on their side, that's closer to them than you. And you don't tell them what it's about. And you say, hey, listen, Matthew 18:15 says, if you haven't won him over, we're just me alone, just between the two of us, that I should take one or two others. I've got a conflict with somebody. Maybe I'm missing it. Maybe it's me. I'm not going to tell you what it's about. Would you be willing to come with me while I go to them again and see if it's me or if I'm just not understanding it or if it's an issue with them? And that's how you lovingly do it. This isn't like some game or some tactic. We're going to get you. If your attitude is, I'm right, Matthew 18, this is not the time to do that. All right, what else? Okay, I know there are going to be questions afterwards, which is okay. Well, let's pray. Our Father God, we come before you. We know that our tendency, our natural tendency, is to be self-centered. Help us, Father, not to look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, especially when we relate to others in your church. Help us to establish long-lasting relationships that have a demonstrated track record of selfless love. Father, when we are tempted to back away from relationships that we know we should have reconciliation in, help us to spend more time with those people expressing your love to them. May our attitude be one that is more concerned about being spent for the spiritual well-being of others than our own self-preservation. And may our devotion to others be a testimony of our devotion to you, and may it exalt your name with a sense of amazement that you, a holy God, would be devoted in love to us who believe. We're overwhelmed with that thought. So encourage us this day to honor you and honor others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.